handout. Guys, you can start to do that. When you get it, just put it aside for a few minutes. And I sound like I'm in a tin can, don't I? We'll keep talking and see if that changes. So ushers, you can go ahead and do that, hand that out for everyone. So it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, right? If you've gone to stores where, you know, they're doing Christmas carols already, it's very challenging, I think. Actually, I fell off here. Okay. Is that better? All right, so Josh, do you think it'd be easier for me just to use the handheld? Or? Okay, all right. Okay, so I want to talk about the 10 most extravagant Christmas presents. So if you had $1 billion, this is what you would be able to purchase with that money. And I'm going to switch to the handheld.
So if you had $1 billion, this is what you could buy for Christmas. Now, you know, I bug my kids for a Christmas list every year. I've never had one of these, but perhaps you have. So you could buy a private dinner for 10 made by 4 world-renowned chefs. The price tag of that would be $250,000. 4 of the most well-known chefs in the world, including Thomas Keller and Daniel Boulud, who I had never heard of, will cook for you, thanks to an exclusive fantasy gift from Neiman Marcus. So, if you love the church potluck, and you have an extra $249,990 to throw around, this dinner might be for you. A Bugatti. And we've got pictures behind. A Bugatti. Do you know what that is besides a car? Okay, this car costs $2 million. These are the most expensive cars in the world. You're thinking a few hundred thousand dollars or so? Well, that's cute. Try $2 million. One version of this Bugatti will reach speeds of 267 miles per hour. That's very attractive to me. interested in one? Ask Jay-Z how his Bugatti drives. Beyonce bought him one for his birthday in 2010. So if you don't have $2 million, how about $200,000? A pink Bentley. This is what Paris Hilton bought herself for Christmas a few years ago. The dashboard is encrusted. You can't see the dashboard. The dashboard is encrusted with diamonds, because who doesn't love nicely built diamond-encrusted dashboards? I hope she has a good alarm system. Okay, how about a Ferris wheel? $50,000. Your own Ferris wheel. You could put it in your backyard. Or you could donate it to the church and we put it back here. All right, how about a walk-on role in Annie the Musical? This will only set you back $30,000. You could be the butler right there, see, or the maid for $30,000. This may not be the way you want to spend your money, but remember, the sun will come out tomorrow. Okay, how about a Caribbean island? Oh, why not? Who needs a lake house when you can buy an island in the Bahamas? For $15 million, Sandy Cay could be yours. It's a little more than 8 acres. Has 4 houses, a private harbor, 5 shipping vessels, 2 beaches, a fitness center, of course, and much more. All right, how about New York Yankee season tickets? $40,000. If you're a glutton for punishment, you can buy Yankee season tickets in the Champion Suite for a mere $40,000. If that's a little too pricey for your liking, you can get nosebleed seats for $1,600 for the season. So I know we're talking baseball, football. What do you think the Detroit Lions season ticket's going to cost? Yeah, $19.95. All right, how about a yacht? This will only set you back $56 million. Tough life. All right, what if you're into sushi? Does anybody here like sushi? Come on, let's see a hand. I like sushi. Oh, okay. All right. Are you traveling to New York City? Are you rich? Then you might want to give Masa a try, a restaurant. This is located in the Time Warner Center, has an average check total of nearly $1,300. Remember, that's the average cost. So maybe if you don't supersize your sushi, you can get out of the building for about $800 or so. And lastly, who does not want to go to the moon, right? Okay, this will set you back $150 million. You've always wanted to be an astronaut. Well, here's your chance. Excalibur, a startup company in the United Kingdom, is planning to provide fly-by trips to the moon. Apparently, they were to have started that this year. I haven't heard anything about that, but if you had $150 million, you might want to. And 6 months, because that's how long it'll take you to train. So, pretty extravagant gifts, are they not? Well, we're going to talk about a very extravagant gift this morning. And so before we do that, let's take a moment and pray. And while we're praying, I just simply want to take a moment to pray for Paris and what's happening in the world today. So pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness, for the hope that we have in you, for the life that we have in you. And Lord, we know that when terrible tragedies happen, people's hearts can be more receptive to you, to a life built on a secure hope. And so, Lord, we pray all over the world, Lord, as we watch and agonize and grieve with what has happened, not only in Paris, but in other places as well. We ask that you would turn the hearts of people to you. Lord, that this would be a movement, a revival, an opportunity, Lord, for people to find new meaning and significance in their lives. Come, Holy Spirit of God, and help and move our world in a place that is secure because of who you are and what you have done for us. And Lord, as we go into your word today, I ask that we would see what we perhaps have not seen before. Lord, that we would find our place in this story. And Lord, that you would move us to offer to you an extravagant gift of love and worship. In Jesus' name, I pray. So our passage today, as I said, describes an extravagant gift of another kind. And the passage that I'm going to be looking at is primarily John 11, 55 to 12, 8. Now, the handout that you have actually has that passage and then other places within that text where the other two events that we see that are very similar to this in Matthew and Mark. So we'll get into that as we get into that passage. But I want to remind you where we are. This is just after, again, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. If you remember, Doug talked about Jesus leaving the area and going to Ephraim. And now, 6 days before the Passover, he decides to come back. And he's in Bethany. And he is having dinner, and Lazarus is actually at this feast. Martha is serving, and Mary is there as well. It's very near the time of Passover. Many Jews were already making their way to Jerusalem for their ritual acts of cleansing. Although this was not required for this particular feast, the Passover feast, many Jews did go up several days before Passover for this purpose. And as Doug also mentioned last week, the miracles, for the most part, John is finished accounting for, right? The climax miracle, of course, is the raising of the dead. And now John begins an account of the last days of Jesus' life. And so we're going to look at that this week and next week. and then we'll take a little bit of a break for the Christmas Advent season. Remember as well that the Jews are looking for Jesus. They're demanding that anyone who sees him turn him in. And you can imagine in some ways the anxiety that the disciples are feeling as they move closer and closer to Jerusalem. Bethany is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And I mentioned as we go through the text, our text this morning from John, there are actually an account of this in all 4 Gospels. The passage in Matthew is found in Matthew 26, 5 to 13. In Mark, it's found in Matthew 14, 3 through 9. And there is an account in Luke of something very similar to this. But most scholars tend to think that Luke's account of a woman anointing Jesus' feet actually happened earlier in his ministry. But the 3 Gospels that we're going to look at today really place this around the time of the triumphal entry. And as we go through that, you'll see how the three Gospel accounts that we're going to be talking about sort of agree with each other, add a few details, et cetera, et cetera. I don't know about you, but when you go to family reunions, you get stuck next to 2 uncles who are telling stories of what happened to them as kids, and they're very different stories, aren't they? My father used to tell stories about my uncle growing up, and of course then, and he wasn't there at the time, but when Uncle Don was around, the stories that he told about my father were very different than the stories that my father would tell about his brother. And so that is what happens. We're looking at accounts that are rooted in an historical context, and yet Matthew, Mark, and John each bring to the table, as it were, a different context, a different aspect of what it is that they think is significant and important about this story. But it is an historical account. This did happen. So let's look at the story, and as we go through that, I'll show you that where you see red marks, those are where all 3 accounts agree, so to speak. They mention that. You can barely see it, but the blue accounts actually, the lines that are highlighted in blue refer to Matthew and Mark have a similar story, a little bit different detail than John. And green and yellow refer to Matthew and Mark. So I liked my highlighters this morning. So when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "Well, what do you think? Is he coming to the feast or not?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. And Matthew and Mark also mentioned that this event takes place in Bethany. This is where Lazarus lived, of course, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner, according to our account in John, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Matthew and Mark get a little more detailed. They actually say that the dinner was at the house of Simon the leper. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary, Matthew and Mark do not mention her account, her name, but John does. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. All 3 accounts describe an expensive perfume. I'm sorry, I have to laugh. I was trying to figure out how to do this where we actually have that olfactory sense going, you know, the sense of smell. And I thought about incense. Well, incense takes a long time to burn. And so my husband had this great idea. And also, I didn't, in case anybody was allergic to perfume, I didn't want to freak anybody out. So, but as Mary is at Jesus' feet, she breaks open a jar of perfume. And the scent of that perfume filled the whole room. Now, how many of us can kind of identify with that, with certain smells? You know, your grandmother's house smelled a certain way when you walk in, and all of a sudden, all these incredible memories come back, don't they? Smell is probably the most evocative sense that we have And so you think about this, that as she performs this act of worship, that smell of this incredible, beautiful nard began to fill the whole room. John tells us that she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Matthew and Mark say that she actually poured it on his head, and then from his head it dripped down to his body. And so we see a little bit more detail there. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, John singles out a disciple. Matthew actually says some of the disciples were incensed about this. Mark says some of the people at the dinner table were incensed by this. But John tells us that Judas was incensed about this. He had major issues with this. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? All three accounts mention the poor. It was worth a year's wages, 300 denarii. He did not say this because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. 300 denarii was a year's wage. Do you think about that in terms of today's standards? Minimum wage, that perfume would cost $16,447 and odd cents. Okay. Anybody in here think that that money should be spent on perfume like that? Think about all the things that could be done with $16,000. Think about the extravagance of the gifts that we talked about at the beginning. This was costly. This was expensive. We don't know how she got this perfume. We don't know if she, you know, bought it to use personally. But she sat at Jesus' feet and she took $16,000 worth of perfume and poured the whole thing out. So it's no wonder that the disciples had problems with this. No wonder that some of the people at the table had problems with. No wonder even that Judas, even though he did not care about the poor, it's no wonder that Judas had a problem with this. But Jesus says, leave her alone. It was intended that she save this perfume for the day of my burial. All three of these accounts mention that this was a preparation for his burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And this is the story. So I just want to make a few observations as we move more deeply into the text. The first is that the body matters. This story reminds us again of the significance of the incarnation, the coming of Christ to become like us, to offer to God the Father the perfect sacrifice, because it will be a human body that will be crucified. It will be a human body that will be buried, and it will be a human body that will be raised. The body matters. Interestingly as well, this story reveals Mary's destiny just as it did Caiaphas's in the earlier passage that Doug spoke of, and now Judas's place in that story. The sense grows that all these characters and more play a great role in the drama of Gethsemane. That now the story unfolds. And Judas's role was to betray Jesus. Caiaphas's role was to prophesy. And Mary's role is to anoint the feet of Jesus in preparation for his burial. The poor you will always have with you. All three accounts mention this. Jesus says this. And you know, it's a much misused verse I think of today. Many people see this as a way of minimizing the responsibilities that we have as Christians to help the poor. Well, the poor are always going to be with you. What's the big deal? There's nothing we can do. We can't make it better. We can't do anything. And yet this is not at all what Jesus had in mind. We see in many other places in the scriptures Old and New Testament both, the command to help the poor. Even Jesus in Matthew 25 says this, "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not receive me as a guest. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they too will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not give you whatever you needed?" Then he will answer them, "I tell you the truth. Just as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me." Christian benevolence, charity, love, compassion is a critical aspect of being a disciple of Christ. Jesus said, "Whenever you do it to them, you are doing it to me." Jesus places a high value on helping the poor. So why does he say what he says? In Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, it says, the writer writes this, "Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is blessed, is pleased." For Jesus, though, this was simply apples and oranges. This was not about the money, but it was about the heart. It was not about giving to the poor. For Jesus fed 5,000 men, not including women and children, by simply taking one loaf and one fish, and he blessed it and he broke it, and 5,000 plus people were fed. It's not about the money. It's about the act. It's about the heart. In John's account, we see Judas's argument about the poor fall flat. It wasn't about the poor for Judas at all. It was about the money. For Jesus, it was not about the money. In the Matthew account, in the Mark account, you see that Judas was not really alone in his reaction to what had happened. But you get the sense, don't you, that those at the table, whomever they were, had missed the whole point. Jesus commands us to love and to care for the poor. And yet here he says, leave her alone. What she has done is more important, because you have me now, but you will always have opportunities to minister to people who are less fortunate than you. Let's not be too hard on the disciples, though. Can you put yourself in their place for a moment? They had just witnessed the most incredible miracle of all, the raising of the dead. And now Jesus is talking about his death. How challenging must that have seemed to them? How confusing must it have seemed to them? If he raised Lazarus from the dead, he doesn't even have to die. So you can imagine them murmuring as he's telling them, "She has anointed my feet for burial." We might also remember that it was around this time in Matthew 20 that we see the great Jewish mother of the sons of Zebedee go to Jesus, and she says to him, "So when you come into your kingdom, can one of my sons sit on your left side and the other on your right side?" And Jesus says, "It is, you know, you're so far off base. You know, this is not even an equation. I don't decide who gets to sit on the left and the right." And yet, where was Mary sitting? Mary was sitting at his feet. So why has she done a better thing? What determines the significance or the import or the content of her actions? You know, in general, her gift was spontaneous, was unselfconscious, it was extravagant, it was costly. But this narrative is about more than the act of a loving friend. It is about the worship that is due our God. There are three aspects to Mary's worship I want to draw our attention to. The first is her humility. In a public place, she lets her hair down. This was unheard of for a Jewish woman to do in public. She lets her hair down. It's an intimate, personal, deeply intimate moment for her. And she breaks this jar open. This was no secretive act. Now remember, Mary is familiar with the feet of Jesus, isn't she? For while her sister Martha, who always gets a bad rap, I think, Martha shouldered the work of hospitality on more than one occasion. While she did that, Mary sat at the feet of her Lord. And this passage shows us that there is no better place suited for service and worship than being at the feet of Jesus. This displays her incredible humility. And this humility, this act that she completes here, foreshadows an act that will come later in our narrative in John chapter 12. And that is where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, where he too takes on the role of servant. He takes on the act of humility in washing the disciples' feet. So Mary stands as an example here, even to Jesus. And you think, I wonder what the disciples were thinking, more than what we already see in the text as Jesus washes their feet, if they're remembering at all. You know, Mary did this. Secondly, her act was costly, sacrificial. We already talked about the fact that this perfume was incredibly expensive. Even at minimum wage for us today, this perfume would cost over $16,000. What a costly sacrifice to make. I'm reminded of David in 2 Samuel 24:24 when he says, I will not offer to the Lord my burnt sacrifices, which have cost me nothing. I'm thinking as well, do you think David had Abraham in mind at all, who offered his son as a sacrifice, who came this close to laying his son on the altar when God stops him and says, I will give a ram for the life of your son. Mary stood in a line of great saints saying, I will not offer my God a sacrifice which has cost me nothing. Thirdly, I think that Mary has rightly intuited the death of Christ. Perhaps more than the other disciples, she had truly listened to Jesus when he spoke of his coming death. She anoints his feet. It was said that in that day, one anointed the head or the body of a respected and welcomed guest, but you only anointed the feet of someone who had died. She was the only one to get it right. Jesus says, leave her alone. And Matthew and Mark tell us that this story will be told wherever and whenever the gospel is proclaimed. For all time, this story will be told. Do you know why I think that this story will not only has been told, but will continue to be told wherever the gospel is proclaimed? I think it's because Jesus places his death at the heart of Christian worship. He says, I will die, and my death will be the center of worship for all of eternity. Mary of Bethany is, in fact, another of the timeless representative figures so wonderfully portrayed in the Gospels. She is a type of the true Christian worshiper. I would go further and say that she pictures for us the feminine virtue of responsiveness, of receptivity, a quality all men and women of faith are to embody. Dorothy Sayers wrote, "It was no wonder that women were first at the cradle and last at the grave." Like the mother of Jesus, this Mary exhibited the true heart of worship, the willingness to do anything, to be publicly shamed, to be publicly criticized, that she exhibited the heart of worship, the willingness to do anything and to say anything that was asked of her. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus worth the price of such a gift? $16,000, $30,000, $250,000, $150 million. Is Jesus worth the price of such a gift? What do you think the cost is for our worship? What would it look like to pour a year's wages of oil on the feet of Jesus? What would we relinquish? What would we need to lay down at those feet as well as our worship, our reputation, our safety, our plans, our pride? Mary gave up her reputation. She gave up her pride. She gave up her safety. She made a public statement of worship. And she gave up her plans to see Jesus come reigning as a king in the human dimension, the earthly dimension of kingdom. She laid that at his feet as well as worship. What would be said of us? And what risks are we willing to take? I'm very grateful for this narrative. An incredible witness to what true worship looks like. And so I want to pray that we would stand with Mary, kneel with Mary, sit with Mary at Jesus' feet, and offer to God a costly sacrifice. So will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for such an incredible witness of worship. Thank you, Lord, for this woman who gave up so much, who lay at your feet all of her struggles, all of her pain, all of her worship. Thank you that she intuited what was to come, that she saw that you must indeed have to die. Lord, I ask that you would give us hearts like that, that we would know, that we would keep at the heart of our worship the import, the significance of your death, of your burial, of your resurrection. Make us disciples like Mary, Lord. In your holy name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.